Okay, first, before we read the scripture, I'm going to read you a little poem. I found this is something that has been encouraging to me. I just like the thought that is behind this poem. The title of this poem is called My Soul Consolation. They tell me my Bible's outdated, that its teachings are no longer true. God's just an ethereal spirit who cares nothing for me or for you. They tell me that all men are brothers, and they laugh at the need of rebirth. They talk of a coming new kingdom that's evolving right here on the earth. They scoff at the birth of my Savior. He was only a man, so they say. His life was the perfect example, what we follow as he leads the way. They altered each creed in my Bible, each doctrine they ripped to a shred. They say I've not need for salvation, and that Christ did not rise from the dead. I listen, but all they tell me makes me cling to my Bible the more, for nowhere but in its sacred pages is the comfort I've sought o'er and o'er. No, this book is my sole consolation. I believe it is holy and true. I'll cling to its teachings forever, for I have faith in its author. Don't you? All right, I thought that was a blessing. And that's going to be the subject matter today, is we're going to talk about the Word of God. And I hope you love the Word of God. I hope you enjoy reading the Word of God. I hope you believe the Bible. Number one, I hope you believe the Bible this afternoon. And if you are struggling in any areas of your confidence in the Word of God, hopefully today I'll be able to strengthen your confidence. And I'm going to give you a few things from the Bible that I call the Bible's proofs. All right? So you're going to get maybe a message, maybe more of a lecture. We'll see how this turns out this afternoon. But I'm going to give you some apologetics. You know what apologetics are? That is where you're able to show somebody facts and evidences as to why they should believe something. So we're going to go through some Bible apologetics this afternoon. So we'll start with our text, 2 Peter chapter 1. If you would like to stand, you may do so if you're able to, as is our custom. 2 Peter chapter 2 verses 1, or chapter, sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. The Word of God says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." I want to focus in on these couple words here. "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables." You may be seated. You know, if you've ever tried to share your faith with people, you're going to come up against skeptics. You're going to come up against people who maybe have a bone to pick with God or the Bible. They really don't like what it has to say, and they really don't like Christ. And they're going to look at you and say, "Well, you know, how could you, as an intelligent human being, follow this mythology about Christ? Don't you know that that was all made up by Constantine in the 3rd century and was just used as a political tool to control people?" Well, really, I don't know if anyone's ever heard that before, but you get all kinds of reasons why people tell you that you should doubt your faith and why you should doubt the Word of God. And if we go back right to the very beginning, what is the first thing that Satan attacked? When he approached Eve, he attacked the authority of God's Word. He said, "Yea, hath God said." So I want to strengthen your faith that you can stand up and confidently say, "Thus saith the Lord." And you'll know in your heart today, I hope and pray that that's the case, that you have not followed cunningly devised fables that are meant to manipulate you and control you in man's religion. All right? The individual must accept that the Bible is the Word of God by faith. For without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. All right, let me give you a little definition. The word diligently is defined as this: characterized by steady, earnest, and energetic effort. Now, do you have a steady, earnest, and energetic effort to seek God? To know God? Let's move forward. At the same time, Bible faith is not a blind leap in the dark. Okay? You know, this isn't belief in Santa Claus. Okay? We have proofs. We have many infallible proofs, as it says in the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 3. God has not left us empty-handed. He's given us His fingerprints throughout the entire Bible and history to verify that He is, and that He is the author of this book. The Bible tells us that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The writers of the Bible explained to us that they were not delivering cunningly devised fables, but an inspired record based on many infallible proofs. Now, I'm going to give you some following reasons this morning why I believe that we can believe the Bible is exactly what it says it is, the Word of God. First thing we'll look at this morning is Christ's resurrection proves that the Bible is the Word of God. Christ's resurrection. Now, folks, I'm going to take this thing off. This thing chokes me. And if it keeps cutting the blood off my brain, we'll end up talking about ice cream or something later on. So I'm going to... Doesn't offend anybody if I do this? No? We're not that formal here? Great.
All right. Here you go.
I don't know who invented those things, but I don't know what he was thinking. Okay. Christ's resurrection proves that the Bible is the Word of God. Christ's resurrection was witnessed by hundreds of people. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that. Paul wrote this only 20 to 30 years after the resurrection, and many eyewitnesses were still alive. And let's take into something account about the resurrection of Christ. Let's just look at the life of the apostles. Okay? If you recall, when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did all the apostles do? The Bible says that they fled. They hid. They forsook him. A few of them followed far off, like Peter, and he sat out on the porch with the servants of Pilate, and he watched from a distance what was happening to the Lord. But he even denied Christ three times. Somebody said, you're one of his disciples, aren't you? And he said, I don't know what you're talking about. I know I'm not. But three times, the Bible says he even cursed and he swore that he didn't know him. But if you look at the history of the apostles, their lives, what happened to every single one of these men except for, I believe, John? They all suffered a martyr's death, didn't they? You know what a martyr's death is? That is a painful, torturous, suffering way to die. That's not an easy death. That is a rough way to go. Now you got to ask yourself this question. So these same men who were hiding and cowering from the authorities because they were in fear, because Christ had just been crucified, they thought, this is all over. The kingdom's not going to come. We missed it. What happened? These same men became so bold that they were willing to give their lives for the gospel message. That means something so powerful, so profound, so real happened in their lives that they were willing to die for it. Now some people might say, well, you know, Mark, there are a lot of people out there who die for the religion. I mean, there are people who strap bombs to their chests and blow themselves up in marketplaces to kill people. They do it what? In the name of their religion. So does dying for one's religion necessarily mean that they're right? Well, let's divide this down a little for a second. There is a difference between being deceived, okay? Believing something is true when it's not, and then knowing something is not true and dying for it. You see, nobody in their right mind is going to die for something that they know is a fraud. If they know it didn't happen, would you be willing to suffer a martyr's death, David? If you knew that didn't happen, you'd be like, this is crazy, man. I'm not going to die for this. This is a woman's lie. But when somebody kills themselves in the name of their religion, see, they're doing it because they believe they're promised paradise. They've been deceived. The apostles were deceived. They testified unto the death that Christ rose from the dead and he's alive.
Right.
That is one of the greatest proofs of the veracity of the Bible. Why we can trust the Bible. If I can find the quote, there was a Harvard professor or Oxford professor. Let's see if I can find this up here. His name was Dr. Greenleaf. There it is. Simon Greenleaf, Royal Professor of Law at Harvard University and one of the most celebrated legal minds of America, determined to expose the myth of the resurrection of Christ once and for all. But his thorough examination forced him to conclude that Jesus did rise from the dead. In 1846, he published an examination of the testimony of the four evangelists by the rules of evidence administered in the courts of justice. So he ended up writing a book verifying that indeed Christ did rise from the dead. And it's an interesting fact, and well, I'm going to get ahead of myself, but detractors of the Bible and people who've criticized it to try and prove that the Bible cannot be true, when they actually got into the Bible and began to read it and find out what it said, many of them became believers. So when you examine what these men testified, the many infallible proofs, Christ was seen of over 500 people at one time after he rose from the dead. Okay? So you're not serving a dead man this morning if you know Christ. Okay? All these other religious leaders down through the world, you can find out where their graves are. Their bones are laid in that grave. You know they never found the body of Jesus Christ. They never found his body. In fact, this bothered the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his time so badly, they were willing to pay money to have them lie and say, well, his disciples came by night and stole the body away. That's why he's never been found. Well, let me give you a little history on what it was like to be a Roman soldier. If you fell asleep on your guard duty or you deserted your post, you would be hanging on that cross the next day. They didn't mess around. It was capital punishment for a Roman soldier to desert his post or fall asleep on the job. So you're going to tell me that these guys fell asleep and then the disciples came and rolled that big stone away and stole his body? These men would fight for their lives to keep it there because they knew it would be their death. There's no way these men would be willing to let that happen. And there's no amount of money you could pay people to buy them off, to say that we did, because those guys are going to die once their superiors found out about it. It doesn't fit. Jesus is alive. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that the Bible is the Word of God. Fantastic. And you look at the changes in the lives of the apostles. Think of the Apostle Paul. I mean, what would it have benefited that man when he was an exalted member of the Sanhedrin, okay? He had letters of permission. He had financial backing. He had prestige. For him to join the faith that he once persecuted unto death, what would it possibly profit the man? It doesn't make sense other than the fact that he met Christ on the Damascus Road. There's no other way to explain it. He lived in poverty. In fact, he was stoned and left for dead. They almost killed him. When he said in the Bible, I bear the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ in my body, he wasn't kidding. He was scarred physically in his service to Christ. So you have to ask yourself, why would a man go from being one of the top guys in your religious organization to being a guy who's hounded from city to city, sought after, people making pacts that they're not going to eat until they kill you?
That's right.
Because Jesus lives.
Amen.
And the Bible is true. Amen?
Amen?
Hope you believe the Bible this afternoon.
Amen.
Let's move on. This is one of my favorites apart from that. The Bible's unique construction proves that it is the Word of God. Now, what you hold in your hand here, I'll give you a little bit of history. This is a book written by over 40 different authors over a period of 1,600 years. Okay? And what you'll find, if you've read through this Bible, I don't know, how many folks have read through the Bible?
Amen.
How many folks have read here, there, little, you've read pretty much a lot of the Bible, maybe not from cover to cover. If you've done that, you're going to notice something, that there is a cohesive message that starts from the very first chapter of the Bible to the very last chapter of the Bible. And that message is spanned over a period, it was penned down over 1,600 years. Many of these people came from different occupations. Some were soldiers, some were fishermen, some were kings, some were, you name it, tenders.
you know, whatever. They have different occupations, and they lived at different times. They didn't even live in the same generation. They lived in different parts of the world while this was written. So there is no way that these men could have collaborated. You can't. They didn't have the internet back then
to go look up and see what so-and-so wrote 500 years ago and say, well, you wrote that, I'm going to write my book, I'm going to make a line of that just so I can trick everybody and make them think that we're on the same page. They didn't have cell phones. They couldn't call each other and say, hey, tell me what you wrote in your book because I want to make sure that mine kind of matches up with that. They couldn't do that. They couldn't do it. Only the supernatural hand of God. The Bible says holy men of God's faith is they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
Right.
God is the author of this book.
Right.
He got these men to write these things down over a period of 1,600 years. People who never met each other.
Yet their message is the same. And the central theme of this book is Jesus Christ, by the way. And I love it what the Apostle John says. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was manifest in the flesh. He said, we handled the words of life in the book of Revelation. Well, they touched the living Word, which is Jesus. We get to handle the written Word. But you want to know something? The Bible says that this book is alive.
Amen.
It is quick and powerful.
Amen.
It's a living book. So be thankful for what you got in your hand. If you ever do a history of how we got our Bible, particularly the English Bible, you'll find out there are a lot of people who put their lives on the line that we can have this book. A lot of people suffered. A lot of people sacrificed much that we could have this book in our language to read. Now, God's Word has been translated into many languages. But God's done something special with the English Bible, and I'm gonna show you something this afternoon. I think it's just ready to blow my top. I was about ready to come unglued when I got through this part. This was fun. So covered a lot of that. Let's look at something really neat. Now, if you've ever read the book of Isaiah, you're gonna find out that Isaiah is like a mini Bible inside the Bible. It has 66 chapters, just like the Bible has 66 books. And you'll find out that it has a division among those chapters. From chapter 39 into chapter 40, there's a very distinct change in writing style. Because you'll find out, if you have an English Bible, which has 66 books, you'll find out that the first 39 books is what we call the Old Testament. All right, and then the next 27 books are what we call the New Testament. When you read through the book of Isaiah, you're going to find out that when you get to chapter 39 and you get to chapter 40, there is a real change in what Isaiah is talking about. It's fantastic. In fact, some detractors have even gone so far. These are the liberal scholars that don't believe this book that they claim to teach. And if you ever decide to go to Bible college someplace, you better make sure. I mean, if you love the Lord, make sure that it's a place that believes the Bible. We're in a Bible college. I'm stuttering because it just gets me so bent out of shape. This is a rabbit trail. I'm going to go down it for a few minutes anyways. We decided to go track one of the local Bible colleges in Toronto. And as we were walking through, you know, they have postings up for what they're teaching, the meetings and this and that. I couldn't believe it. You know, my heart broke. These are the future religious leaders in Christianity. And it was just one thing against the Bible after another. When you walk into a Bible college and they have a lesbian leadership class taking place in a Bible college, there's something wrong. It ought to break your heart. I mean, they have no problem with this. So the next generation of so-called Christian leaders are going to be taught that they can't believe the book that they say they've been called to preach and teach. So I want to strengthen your faith in this book. You know, if you're a fundamentalist who still believes the Bible, and I realize fundamentalism is becoming a dirty word these days, you're the minority, folks. We're the minority. Anyway, the book of Isaiah. Isaiah arrives on the scene as King Uzziah dies. You will notice that the book of Isaiah is divided into two parts. Talk about that, the first 39 chapters. He generally writes of his own time. In chapters 40 to 66, the prophet looks forward beyond his time to the Babylonian captivity, some 100 years later, to the death of the Messiah, 700 years later, and even later beyond that, to the millennial kingdom. He covers it all. So, the 66 chapters corresponds to the same number of books in a complete Bible. So what you're going to find out, what I found is really fascinating, that each chapter in the book of Isaiah represents a book of the Bible in some way. If you actually go through it, it's fascinating. We're going to look at that. If this is just mere coincidence, it's impossible that this is going to work out. All right, so let's look at some stuff. Let's read at a few things. If you have a pen and paper, this might be the time you want to take some notes down, because if you ever want to show this to somebody, it's absolutely phenomenal. All right, so you will notice one parallel feature of Isaiah chapter 40 and Matthew, the 40th book of the Bible. So right at that natural division where you hit chapter 40, it kind of talks about the future. You'll find out that Matthew, which is the 40th book in the Bible, is just amazing how it correlates. So turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Chapter 40. You hear those Bible pages turning? Isaiah chapter 40, and then Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Now you have to remember, these men didn't know each other. They didn't have the internet. They didn't call each other up and say, let's put this together to make it work. This is the hand of God. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, the Bible does say this. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3, we find a corresponding passage here. It says, for this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. You find out that was Isaiah chapter 40's beginning of that new divide where he speaks of the future. Matthew, which is the 40th book of the Bible, corresponds to what he was talking about. All right. Another, you can look at the first chapter of Isaiah matches the first chapter of the Bible. So if you go to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1 and Genesis 1:1. It says there, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. But God says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. What's it say? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God says, give ear, I have spoken. God spoke our universe into reality. You'll find out that the first thing we start off with, he talks about, give hear, O heavens and O earth, for the Lord has spoken. That was the very beginning of God's work. It corresponds to the first chapter of Isaiah. Turn to the 66th chapter of Isaiah, matches the 66th book of the Bible, which is the book of Revelation. So Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. If you find Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 22, turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. In verse 1, look at Isaiah 66:22 first. The Bible says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." So Revelation chapter 21 in verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." You find out Isaiah, beginning, middle, and ending, he's got the same theme as you find in the entire Bible. Nobody could have done that on purpose. And nobody could have done that by accident. Not a man. That's God's hand in His Word showing you and I that He is the author of this book. It's a blessing. So this fact, get this one. This fact is even more profound when you consider that chapter divisions were not placed in the canon upon the earth until about 1445 for the Old Testament and 1555 for the New Testament. They didn't have chapter divisions, folks. They just had scrolls that they unrolled. It was like one big giant paragraph and you had to go find where you're going to look. So when you look through this, this didn't work before that. So you could see how God's hand was in control of His Word down through history. Even the chapter divisions and the verse divisions worked out in such a way that God is showing you that I did not give my Word and just leave it to guys to go mess with. You and I have been hand over this thing. I've walked over my Bible. I've been caring for my Word. I've been preserving my Word. Doesn't it tell us that in Psalm chapter 12? Who can quote that verse for me? Anybody can quote that verse? You got it. All right. For the words of the Lord are pure words.
There's no child in the promise of birth, verified seven times, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt keep them from this generation forever.
Amen. That's right. God said He'd preserve His Word. So if somebody comes along and says, well, don't you know you've got mistakes in your Bible? Don't you know that, you know, this is the words of men and it's been corrupted and you can't trust this? Well, God says He'd keep it. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Amen. Even when God had men put chapter divisions in the Bible, He worked it out so we could see this today. We wouldn't have that little phenomenon that I just showed you if that didn't happen. God is in control. And that phenomenon only occurs when you're using the English Bible, by the way. True. It's only the English Bible that has that occur in it. Well, food thought. All right. Another point we'll look at, fulfilled prophecy proves the Bible to be the Word of God. This is everybody's favorite topic. You know, everybody wants to know what's going to happen. They want to know the future. And they look to guys like Nostradamus or Edgar Cayce and, you know, all these other prognosticators and fortune tellers and so forth. Why? Because they want to know what's going to happen to them. They want to feel like they have some measure of control over their lives. But you'll find out that a lot of these guys didn't get it right. Now, God had a pretty high standard for prophets. If you said something in the name of God, that you claimed that God revealed the truth to you, and you said, God told me that this was going to happen, if it did not happen just once, you were a false prophet. And God says you're not to be listened to. Only if it happens one time. So God's got a pretty high standard. The Bible contains a vast amount of prophecy, much of which has been fulfilled. The Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecies by J. Barton Payne lists 1,817 specific prophecies, 1,239 in the Old Testament, and 578 in the New. The predictions are precise and detailed, and the fulfillment is exact. The Bible prophets use prophecy to prove their message is from God, is from the true God. So you look at Isaiah chapter 42. As long as you're still in the book of Isaiah, look at Isaiah chapter 42. Why? For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Amen? You've got the Word of God in your hand. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 8 and 9. God tells us this: I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. God's telling you right there, He's giving us prophecy. He's telling you the things are going to happen before they happen. And He's going to watch over history, and He's going to make sure it happens exactly as He said. All right, look at Isaiah chapter 46, just a few pages over. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, He tells us again. He says, some of those Baptists aren't going to believe that, so I better tell them twice. Chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Amen. You know, Jesus' entire life was written down in the Old Testament, part of the Bible before He was born. There are 191 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament that I've been able to discern. There's probably more, maybe I haven't found any more. These describe His birthplace. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says that He'd be born in Bethlehem. I'm going to ask you a question. How do you get yourself born someplace? How do you work that out? Has anybody here chosen their parents? No, you don't. Did anyone here choose where they're going to be born? Nah. It happens. That's completely out of your control. The Bible said Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Where was He born? In Bethlehem. Amen. It tells of His virgin birth. We read about that. And if you can't believe that, folks, then you might as well just call it quits. If Jesus wasn't virgin born, then He wasn't the Son of God, He wasn't sinless, and there's absolutely no reason for us to meet back here next Sunday. Jesus Christ was virgin born. He lived a sinless life. Isaiah chapter 53. The miracles, Isaiah 35:5. His wonderful speech, Isaiah chapter 50. Rejection by the Jewish nation, Isaiah 53. His crucifixion, Psalm chapter 22. Let's turn there. Let's look at that. Psalm chapter 22. That is a messianic psalm that talks about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the interesting thing. If you look at history, you'll find out that crucifixion wasn't even known during the time that this psalm was written down. It hadn't been invented for like thousands of years later. Psalm chapter 22. Let's look at verse 16. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. What does Zechariah tell us when Christ returns? It said, they shall look upon Him whom they pierced. You got it. See, that form of death wasn't even known of in the time of David or Zechariah. That was invented by the Romans. Yet, he prophesied exactly how Christ would die. He would be crucified. The Bible tells us that Christ would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Isaiah chapter 53. It talks of His resurrection. Psalms chapter 16 and many other things. So we can look. We know that these prophecies were written before Christ was born because copies of the Old Testament books were found in the Dead Sea caves dating to 100 years or more before Christ. So people always say, yeah, well, you know what? These things were written after Jesus came and lived and died. Well, we have evidence that it was written down before. And what you may or may not think of the Dead Sea Scrolls, they do contain the very stories of the New Testament, those very truths, and the Old Testament prophecies dating before the time of Christ. We know that for a fact. Prophecies regarding Israel. This is the big one. I worked with a gentleman who was he's half Jewish. His family, his father's Jewish. His mother's I'm not quite sure, Polish Catholic, I believe. And I got talking to him about the Bible. I said, "Look, I said, if you ever want a reason to believe the Bible is the Word of God, just look at the history of the Jewish people. Look at the history of the Jewish people. It is laid out in the Bible before it ever happened. It's incredible what went on." Israel's history was prophesied by Moses and recorded in the books of Deuteronomy about 4,000 years ago. God warned that if Israel broke his law, she would be plucked from off the land and scattered among all people from one end of the earth even unto the other. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 63 to 64. You can look there if you want to do some homework later on. There the Jews would find no ease. Neither shall the sole of their foot have rest, but the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart and failing of eyes and sorrow of mind, and thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have none assurance of thy life. You look at the history of the Jewish people after Titus came in and basically razed Jerusalem to the ground. They were scattered after 87. At that point, many of them migrated up into Russia, some of them went down into Africa, up into Europe, Eastern Europe, and across that way, and they were known as what? The wandering Jew. You find them everywhere. None of them had a homeland anymore, they were just there. But even after 2,000 years, you'll find out that these people, who had every reason to intermarry and to hide their name because everybody was against them. Nobody liked the Jews. Alright? There's a people on the face of this planet who have been marked like that by the Jewish people. Now there are other groups of people who had a bad down through the years, you check your history books, but no one has been marked like the Jewish people have. But they've remained a distinct people group over 2,000 years, to the point where they could be recalled back to the Middle East, back to the ancient homeland that they once occupied, after 2,000 years of diaspora. That's never happened before in the history of this world that I'm aware of since we've had recorded history. God says, if you disobey me, I'm going to scatter you across the world. And you'll be in fear, you'll be hated, you'll be persecuted, you'll be mocked like no other people on the face of this planet. And all you have to do is look at history up into World War II. And we all know what happened. You know what happened in World War II? Hitler said, get out of my country, alright, a lot of you just go. They loaded boatloads of people on boats and they went to other countries. And when those Jews arrived at the countries, those countries said, go back, we don't want you. And when they ended up going back, a lot of them ended up in the death camps. Why? Because nobody wanted the Jews. Nobody likes the Jews. And God told them that that's what would happen. So you want a reason to believe the Bible, just look at the history of the Jewish people. And you'll find out that is exactly what God said would happen is exactly what did happen. Bible prophecy describes the restoration of Israel in two parts. First, she would be returned to the land in a position of unbelief. Then she would be converted. So that's part one. That's part two. The amazing prophecy in Ezekiel 37. Let's look there. Let's look there. Got your Bible? Let's look at some Bible this afternoon. Amen. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14. This is what they call the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very much in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking. And the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinew and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above. But there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. So if you read through that, a fascinating prophecy there. Now we'll keep going. Let's go down to verse 14. We'll get the context more. Then said he unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. And shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I am the Lord, that I the Lord have spoken it, and performed it, saith the Lord. So there's that great prophecy that Israel will be brought back to her land after she was scattered in the diaspora. And that's what we see. We see that Israel is physically back, the Jews are back in their ancient homeland, but they're not believing in their Savior. They're still rejecting their Messiah. So while they are physically there as a nation, they are spiritually dead still until they realize that Jesus Christ is the one that they've been waiting for. So that'll be the second half. Now, in verses 11 to 14, Ezekiel states that this vision pertains to the restoration of Israel, to her land, and to her repentance toward God. The dry bones symbolize Israel and her scattered, spiritually dead condition. While Ezekiel prophesies, the bones are brought back together and given life and become a great army. And this happens in two stages. First, the bones are given sinews and flesh. Next, God breathes upon them, and they live. The first part of the prophecy has been fulfilled. Israel is back in her land as a nation since 1948. But she is there in unbelief and spiritual death. She continues to reject her Messiah, Jesus Christ. She has no temple and no priesthood and no true worship. She lives in constant fear. But she is back in the land just as the Bible prophesied. In 1800, there were only 6,000 Jews in Palestine. But by 2000, there are over 5 million. During the Great Tribulation, God will grant repentance unto Israel and will breathe spiritual life into her, and she will live. So the continued existence of Israel is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. It is a very great miracle and an irrefutable evidence of the divine inspiration of the Bible. Amen. Amen. You know, so we can look and see that everything God has said would happen up to a certain point has happened. And everything that is yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled exactly as God says it will happen. Amen. So I get excited because I believe that we are right on the precipice of a very interesting time in this world's history. I think the Lord's going to come in the air and the trumpet shall sound. And a lot of people who know Jesus Christ as their Savior are going to disappear. And then this world's going to enter into a period of history which the Bible writes even more about than the time Jesus walked the shores of Galilee. It's all coming together. All right. Well, I better round this up real quick. I got probably another hour's worth of stuff to go through here, so we'll move along. Let me give you some another proof, I believe, of the Bible. The Bible's indestructibility proves that it's the Word of God. You know, there's more people who've determined to destroy the Bible than any other book in history. People said they just want this book gone. This world would be a better place if we did not have the Holy Bible. Above all of the books combined, the Bible has been hated, vilified, ridiculed, criticized, restricted, banned, and destroyed, but it has been to no avail. As one rightly said, we might as well put our shoulder to the burning wheel of the sun and try and stop it upon its flaming course, or attempt to stop the circulation of the Bible. That was Sidney Colet, All About the Bible. That's a quote where that came from. Might as well try and stop the sun, because it's not going to happen. In AD 303, the Roman Emperor Diocletian issued an edict to stop Christians from worshiping Jesus Christ and to destroy their scriptures. Every official in the empire was ordered to raise the churches to the ground and burn every Bible found in their districts. So Stanley Greensdale, Cambridge History of the Bible, he that's where that came from. 25 years later, his successor, Constantine, issued another edict ordering 50 Bibles to be published at government expense. Eusebius tells us that. You think God has a sense of humor? You think God has a sense of humor? In 1778, the French infidel Voltaire boasted that in 100 years, Christianity would cease to exist. But within 50 years, the Geneva Bible Society used his press and house to publish Bibles. He said Christianity is going to be dead in 100 years, and the Bible will cease to exist. Well, the Geneva Bible Society bought his house, and now they publish Bibles out of his house. Amen. Amen. You know, every time somebody stood against the Word of God, it's never really gone very well for them. Right. Well, what does the Bible say? God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Right. Robert Ingersoll once boasted, within 15 years, I'll have the Bible lodged in a morgue. But Ingersoll is dead, and the Bible is still alive and well. The communist regimes in Russia and China tried to destroy the Bible and its influence, but they have been completely unsuccessful. There are more churches in Russia today than ever before in its history, and printers cannot print enough Bibles to satisfy the insatiable demand in China. They cannot keep up to the Bibles that people in China want to read. You know, you'll find out wherever Christianity is persecuted the most, that's where it seems to flourish the most. You know, I'm not asking for tribulation and trial. I mean, that would really put our faith to the test and find out how real we really are as Christians. But we've had it easy in the West, folks. You try being a Christian in North Korea. You try being a Christian in China. These people barely sing above a whisper when they meet secretly in houses for fear of a government official will hear them and report them. They come busting in with automatic machine guns. These people are suffering. Got it good. Thank God. But get ready. Get ready, folks. There are storm clouds on the horizon, even for us here in the West. Things are shifting. In fact, many who set out to disprove the Bible have been converted. The following are just a few examples. I like this part. I hope you'll bear with me as I read through this. Gilbert West, an English poet who was included in Samuel Johnson's Lives of the Most Eminent English Poets, while a student at Oxford, set out to debunk the Bible's account of Christ's resurrection. Instead, he proved to himself that Christ did rise from the dead. and published observations on the history and evidences of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. George Littleton, an English statesman, author, and poet who was educated at Oxford, determined to prove that the Bible was not Paul was not converted as the Bible states. Instead, Littleton wrote a book providing evidence that Paul's conversion was real and that it is evidence that Jesus actually rose from the dead. The book was titled Observations on the Conversion and Apostleship of St. Paul. Frank Morrison, a lawyer, journalist, and novelist, set out to write a book to disprove the resurrection of Christ. Instead, he was converted and wrote a book in defense of the resurrection entitled Who Moved the Stone? Now, we already talked about Simon Greenleaf. He was a professor of law at Harvard. William Ramsay, a renowned archaeologist and New Testament scholar, began his historical research in Asia Minor with the assumption that he would find evidence to disprove the Bible's historicity. Pardon me. These $10 words, I choke on them all the time. He concluded, though, that the book of Acts was written during the lifetime of the apostles and that it is historically accurate. His discoveries led him to his conversion to Christianity. Josh McDowell was a skeptic when he entered university to pursue a law degree, but he accepted a challenge by some Christians to examine the claim that Jesus Christ is God's Son. He said, "I decided to write a book that would make an intellectual joke of Christianity." He traveled through the U.S. and Europe to gather evidence to prove his case, but instead he was converted to Christ and wrote the book defending the Bible entitled Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Doctor, this is one of my favorite. You can actually see this testimony online. Dr. Richard Lumsden, professor of parasitology and cell biology, was a dean of the graduate school at Tulane University and trained 30 PhDs. 30 PhDs were trained under this man's tenure in the universities. When he was challenged by a student about the evidence for evolution, he sought to refute the student by demonstrating evolution's scientific evidence. Instead, he became convinced that the evidence is lacking. This led an examination to the examination of the Bible, which led to his conversion to Jesus Christ. Lee Strobel, who has a law degree from Yale, was an atheist when he worked as a journalist for the Chicago Tribune. After his wife's conversion to Christ, he determined to use his investigative skills to prove that the Bible is not true. He says, "I plunged into the case with more vigor than with any story I have ever pursued. I applied the training I have received at Yale Law School as well as my experience as legal affairs editor of the Chicago Tribune. Strobel became convinced that the Bible is true and that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He has written many books defending the Christian faith, including The Case for Christ, a journalist's personal investigation of the evidence for Jesus, and the case for the resurrection." Down through the years, the Bible has been a mighty anvil that has worn out the puny hammers of the scoffers. No, I think we're going to stop there. If you've been listening to what I've been saying, I think you've got some real nuggets of gold here. If you're a Christian who wants to share your faith with others, I've just given you some great apologetics. These are some evidence that you can use to help with the skeptics. Now, it's not always going to work. Sometimes, you can show them, as Jesus said, about the rich man in hell. He said, "Listen, the rich man said, send Lazarus to warn my brethren that they not come to this place." And what did Jesus say? Abraham said, "Let them hear Moses and the prophets. If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, they will not believe even if one should rise from the dead." Now, there are some people who are determined. you know, no matter what evidence that you present to them, that they're just going to reject Christ. But you have to realize that the big difference is it's not your words or the clever arguments that you make in speaking to people. It's the Spirit of God speaking through you as you give them the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So I hope you love this book this afternoon. I hope I've given you some reasons to study it and to learn what it says and to share it with others. Every opportunity that you get. And that's why I love Bible tracts. Richard's got some. We have some here. If you need some tracts, talk to me or talk to Richard. I don't know if you got that printing press working yet, Richard?
There you go.
Amen. All right. God bless you. So you can share the Word of God. God's had His hand all over this world.
So I just want you to be steadfast and sure that when you put your faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He rose from the dead, that He died for your sins, that He paid the price so you could be pardoned truly and completely forgiven, is true. You won't be following a cunningly advised statement. You will be following the facts. All these people who just read about, who tried to disprove the Bible, what did they end up doing? They didn't believe. When they objectively looked at the evidence, they found out that this is true. Amen. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? These things that I've given you are true. These prophecies that we spoke about came to pass. And the ones that are yet to be will come to pass.
Turn to Revelation. Chapter 21 and verse 8. I don't want to leave you on a heavy note, but I think this is expedient that we look at this. Because if everything else we've looked at this morning is true, this is also true. And this will come to pass if you do not know Christ as your Savior. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Jesus offers you the way out. You never have to see the second death if you trust and receive Christ as your Savior. And whatever it is, my friend, that Satan has tried to blind your mind with, whether it be boyfriends or girlfriends or being cool with the crowd or pursuing money and career and riches or whatever it is that you're holding out for, that you're saying, no, just go away and leave me alone, God. I don't want to be bothered with this. It's a lie. And it will not be worth what we just read about. You can have eternal life and you can know the joy of heaven. You can know the joy of walking with God. Doesn't mean you're not going to make mistakes, folks. If you look at my Christian life, I'm standing here preaching to you now, but there's a time where I really stumbled. And I got away from God. And I never denied Jesus Christ. And I never said I didn't know Him as my Savior. But I wasn't walking with Him, and I certainly wasn't interested in doing the will of God for a certain period of my life. But thankfully, God chastens His children and He brings you back around. So if you go through a struggle, don't quit. Don't quit. You know, just repent. Turn back to God and say, God, I made some bad decisions. You know, somewhere along the line, I got out of fellowship with You. And I need to be restored. And just ask Him. The Bible says, for the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Would you bow your heads and pray with me for a moment? Heavenly Father, thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You that we can trust Your Word. That we know that what we have in our hand is the Word of God. Thank You for blessing us with the people You brought into our lives to tell us about Jesus Christ, the people who pray for us, Lord. Thank you for the Christian friends who encourage us and we can fellowship with. Thank you, my God, just for most of all for you, that you can, you want to be a part of our life and you want to be our God and you want us to be your children, to walk with you and learn of you and fellowship with you. You never promised us that it would all be easy in this life, but the eternal reward that is waiting for us on the other side of life in heaven will be worth every moment of trial here. So Lord, I just pray if there are those here today who are struggling with salvation, who have not yet repented and put their complete trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray that you would help them get over the obstacles that hinder them and realize that nothing is worth it. Nothing is worth a life and eternity without God. And Lord, please strengthen the faith of these people in the Word of God, that they can have confidence that they hold your very Word preserved and pure, and they can stand and say to this world, "Thus saith the Lord." In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.